Luke chapter 9, this morning, Luke chapter 9. I'll just tell you from the outset, I had every intention of covering verses 21 and 22 this morning. We're just not going to make it quite that far. I really kind of wanted to do it all together last week, and we didn't make it that far. And I guess y'all don't listen fast enough. That's the only thing I can figure. Luke chapter 9, but 21 and 22, we'll get started on it this morning. This is now the word of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as a portion of your body, your church. We gather in this building as one, unified in your truth, unified in our submission and trust in your Son, unified in worship, unified with a common love, a common faith, a common belief in the gospel. God, we thank you for that which you have brought about in our lives. We gather and we fellowship, we love one another, we raise our voices in corporate song and worship and encourage the faith of each other as we do it. And now we gather here, Lord, as one humble heart before you, acknowledging that we believe your word to be the sole authority in our lives, that which contains the truth, that which is binding over us, that which shapes and molds and transforms us into the image of Christ, that which renews our minds and guides and directs us, that which is the means of which we are filled with your Holy Spirit, that we may live empowered lives to do your will and to preach your truth. Father, we are thankful for this, and we gather here this morning to study it. And it's our prayer that as we each gaze into the page, and we read these letters on this page, that, Father, your Spirit would be ever at work to help us understand what we can't understand on our own, to reveal truth to us, that we may see it and know it, that it be real in our hearts and in our lives, that it transform us at our very core. And that in all things would you be glorified as your church functions correctly and operates as you intended. Lord God, we ask you to make these things clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we met in Luke's gospel, and really you can put a big black line between verses 20 and 21, because we came to a climax of perhaps the biggest point that Luke seeks to make in his gospel account. It is to answer the question, who is Jesus? He spent the first 8 chapters and 20 verses answering that question, both setting us up to answer it and then finally answering it. And nowhere did that question get answered more definitively than in verse 20. If we read 18 through 20 again, it says, "It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" While the people certainly recognized Jesus as a servant of God, and they certainly recognized Jesus as one with supernatural power, it was the disciples who understood the role of Jesus even better. The crowd saw Jesus as a powerful man to be recognized. The disciples understood him as God's king to be obeyed. The obvious difference in their confessions was the element of submission. And if you take all of the record of that confession, whether it be from the 4 gospel accounts, becomes clear to us that Jesus is God's Son, he is God's King, he is God's Savior. He is to be worshipped as God's Son, he is to be obeyed as God's King, and he is to be trusted as God's Savior. All of these 3 elements come to the forefront when we read the varying accounts of the confession of the apostles. And Luke is driving this point home, that Jesus is the Christ of God. And now we enter a new segment in Luke's gospel, and one in which Luke both clarifies and drives that point home even deeper. It's a segment I told you a few weeks ago. I tend to call it messianic misconceptions. That implies that when the disciples come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, instantly then they begin to apply to him all of their expectations of what the Messiah would do, and all of their expectations of who the Messiah would be. And that's well and good so long as their understanding of who Messiah is and what he will do is accurate. But if their understanding of who he is and what he will do is not accurate, then they're going to apply wrongly to Jesus all that he is and all that he'll do. And so it's important now that they know him to be the Messiah that they also understand exactly who Messiah is to be so that they rightly understand who Jesus is and they rightly understand what Jesus came to do. Luke is about to include in his gospel a segment in which Jesus is going to correct many of those misconceptions. And I can't stress how important this is to the church enough. Our understanding of Jesus and the salvation he provides, in many ways we're no different than the disciples. We are prone to misunderstand who Christ is. We are prone to misunderstand what Christ did. And so it's our ambition to listen very closely to this account which Jesus begins to confront the disciples and their misconceptions to make sure that our doctrine of who Christ is and our doctrine of what Christ does and our doctrine of what Christ expects are accurate. We need ours evaluated. We need ours transformed rightly. And so we are eager to jump into this segment in Luke's gospel. We begin in looking at verse 21. And this is right off of the heels of that great confession of Peter, really the confession of the disciples, that Jesus is the Christ of God. They know what no one else seems to know. They know about the Lord what everyone else has failed to see. Everyone else thinks him to be John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet, but no one has yet to latch on to the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah except the 12. They know that. And Jesus, verse 21 says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. It happens to me frequently when I read through the gospel accounts. Maybe it does you as well. But I'll read through the gospel accounts and maybe stumble upon a story of Jesus or stumble upon a question in which someone confronts Jesus or something happens, and I'll feel like I really have a handle on where we're headed. I get it. I feel like I'm tracking. I know what Jesus is doing. I know what Jesus is saying, and I can tell you where we're headed and where we'll be in three chapters. And inevitably, Jesus ducks out from under me and runs in a direction that I was not ready for, one that I did not see this one coming. This is one of those verses. Rory, in his natural mind, did not follow this plan at all. And if you'll think with me for a moment where we've been in Luke's gospel, it began in Luke chapter 9. Do you remember that Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over demons, gave them the ability to heal diseases, and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, right? And to perform healing. He gave them all those mandates about how they were to go, but they've already been out once on a missionary journey, kind of a short, close-to-the-vest, sent-out-by-twos missionary endeavor where they went out to proclaim the kingdom. He has already appointed them as missionaries. He has already appointed them as ambassadors. They've already been sent out to come and tell the people of who the Lord is. And so in my mind, it only stands to reason that now that they have an even better understanding of who he is, you would think that now they would be sent again to go make sure everyone now knows this new and improved and more clarified truth about Jesus. It seems to me that now that they know who he is, they would really ramp up their evangelistic efforts. It seems to me that when Peter says, "You're the Christ of God," that me, in my mind, would next hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. But there's a whole world out there, Peter, that thinks I'm John the Baptist. You know better. What are you waiting on? Let's go. Get out there and correct all their misconceptions. Get out there and correct their wrong theology. Come on, 12, you know the truth. Go get them." That makes sense to me. That's what makes what the Lord says seem so strange. Because no sooner do we get this confession of Peter than it says the Lord warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. The fact that Luke includes both that Jesus warned and instructed indicates that Jesus was emphatic about this point. This wasn't just a suggestion that they might want to keep this on the down low for a little while. This wasn't just some sort of backseat encouragement. Hey, you know, you might not want to do this. This wasn't false humility whereby Jesus didn't want to sound like he was tooting his own horn. You know, you may not want to go tell everybody this. That's not what this is. He's emphatic. Listen to me. In fact, Luke says it comes with a warning. I am warning you. Do not tell this to anyone. I think the obvious question is, why? Why? You just received, up to this point, the greatest revelation about the Lord Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says is, don't tell anybody. Why would they keep this quiet? Here's the reason. If the disciples had gone out at this point and preached what they knew about Jesus, they would have preached the wrong message. You say, can you preach the wrong message about Jesus? Absolutely, you can preach the wrong message about Jesus. And if the disciples had gone out at this point, they most certainly would have. Now, just for a moment, forget what you know about all that's about to happen in Christ's life. That is, let's forget that you know about anything after Luke chapter 9, verse 20. You don't know yet about the triumphal entry. You don't know yet about the Lord's Supper. You don't know yet about all the temple sermons. You don't know yet about the Garden of Gethsemane. You don't know yet about the crucifixion. You don't know yet about the resurrection. All of that stuff is off limits to your mind. That's where the disciples were. They didn't know about any of that. None of that was news to them yet. All they know at this point is that this Jesus has shown up and worked miracle after miracle after miracle. He has proven himself to be the king, and when we said we believed him to be the Messiah, he confirmed that. He is the Messiah. That's all they know. Being that that's all they know, what do you think they would go out and preach based on that knowledge? Well, I know what he's going to preach. We found the king. We found the Messiah. And he has ability to eradicate disease. And he has ability to eradicate poverty. And he has ability to eradicate demonic oppression. And he has the ability to overthrow Rome. And he has the ability to put Israel back in its place of prominence. And we're fixing to get the glory years. All the bad is behind us. All the oppression is over. Get ready, boys. The king is here. Why wouldn't they preach that? That's all they know. In fact, I can give you some insight, the reason they would preach that. These are messianic prophecies. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. I want to show you a few. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. This one you're familiar with, but you'll understand then why the disciples would have taken that ball and ran with it. Isaiah 9, if you look at verse 6, the famous Christmas passage, which really has much more to do with the second coming of Christ. But in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And are you ready? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. I mean, Israel's fixing to blow their borders right off. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the kind of thing the king's going to bring. Turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Look at verse 1. Then a shoot. This is that the offspring is what we're speaking of. This is the Messiah. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. This is David's throne. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a messianic promise, and a good one, right? Get rid of sickness. Get rid of oppression. Get rid of hostility. Get rid of unfairness. Get rid of injustice. Get rid of the wicked. It's about to be great when the king sits on the throne. Turn over to Isaiah 25. A few more chapters. Isaiah 25. Look at verse 6. Another messianic expectation. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on his mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we've waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. His straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground even to the dust. And that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample at the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. This is a reign of Christ our King, who will trample down Moab, who will trample down all our enemies, comparative to trampling straw into a manure pile. And he'll raise up Israel, and he'll set our gates strong, and we'll be preeminent, and all our enemies will be destroyed, and all our enemies will be overthrown, and our King will reign, and life will be good. These are all messianic promises. And this, by the way, is what Israel was waiting for. When you read about Zechariah or Elizabeth or Simeon or Anna or those shepherds who are all waiting for the consolation of Israel, this is what they're talking about. We're waiting for the day when Israel's king arrives and all our enemies are destroyed and our king reigns and Israel is back to prominence and sickness is gone and pain is gone and poverty is gone and oppression is gone. This is what we want. That's what they're looking for. And if the disciples go out now, I promise you, that's what they're going to preach. We found the king. Remember what he said in Isaiah 9? Remember what he said in Isaiah 11? Remember what he said in Isaiah 25? Hardship is over. Suffering is ended. Sickness is gone. See you later, Rome. There's a new king in town. That's what they're going to preach. And is all that true about Jesus? Yes. Yes. That's true. It's prophesied. It's promised. It's true about Jesus. Someday he will return and set up his earthly throne, and all his enemies will perish, and sickness will be gone, and pain will be gone, and death will be gone, and oppression will be gone. Someday that will happen. That is all true about Jesus. But that is not the message he adorned for us to preach. And that is not the message he ordained for his disciples to preach. And if you've ever been confused about whether or not the church should be out preaching this prosperity gospel message, this answers that emphatically from the lips of our Lord. That's not what you go tell them. Jesus knows the disciples will go out and preach all about the glory and the prosperity that's going to come with the new king. And he stops them dead in their tracks and says, do not preach that message. Do not take it to the people. And here in Luke, he makes abundantly clear why. Look at verse 22. He warned them not to preach that, and here's why. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. The reason he doesn't want them going out talking about him being the new reigning king is because if they go out and preach that kind of earthly prosperity, it's going to be the wrong message. He has not come to rule and reign on this earth yet. He has come, why? To suffer and die and rise. Just to make sure we're clear, let me emphatically tell you that this is the message we preach. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, there is a message about Jesus that the world wants to hear. There is a message about Jesus that is well received. There is a message about Jesus that is easy to proclaim. Many in our day preach it. And if you go out and offer to the world a Jesus that will take away all their sickness, a Jesus that will take away all their poverty, a Jesus that will take away all their hardship, a Jesus that will give them life abundant, is how it's marketed. And by the way, it's because they don't understand what Jesus meant when he said life abundant. But that's the way it's marketed. Jesus will take away all your worries, pains, hardships, struggles, anything negative. Jesus came to save you from your discontentment. That's the message. And so are you discontent? Is life hard? Then come to Jesus who will make roses and kitty cats abound. And all pain will leave. And everything will be wonderful. And if you preach that message, guess what? The world will love you for it. They would have loved the 12. Peter goes out and starts telling people he's fixing to overthrow Rome and take away your sickness. Who wouldn't love a message like that? They'll love you for it. And one day he'll return, and he absolutely will, but that's not why he came the first time. There is a much bigger issue at hand right now. There is a much bigger problem plaguing the world than just their sickness and their poverty, and Jesus came to fix that problem. You say, what is the bigger problem? Death. And not just physical death, spiritual death. That's the problem. Spiritual death reigns. Men, by reason of their sin and rebellion, are estranged from God, abide under His wrath, have no hope of eternal life, but a certain expectation of judgment. Since the day God said, "Let there be light," there has been an abiding expectation from God that all men would be, as God's word put it, good. God created all and saw that it was what? Good. This is the expectation. You must be good. Good by God's definition is holy, righteous, perfect. If you don't believe me, listen to Jesus in Matthew 5:48. This is Jesus. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any notion that Jesus came and lowered the standard where he just wanted you to do your best is not true. Where you just were, as long as you're trying hard, as long as you don't judge people, and you're pretty honest, you go to church, you should be all right. That was never the expectation. It's still not the expectation. The only means by which you will ever please God is if you are perfect. You have to be perfect. And anything less than God's absolute perfection causes man to abide under God's wrath as God's enemy for all eternity. That's the truth. In short, let me put it like this. It is of little consequence if Jesus goes throughout Galilee and heals every single sick person, only to make them healthy enemies of God. It's of little consequence if Jesus goes and saves every poor person from their poverty, only to make them wealthy enemies of God. It does little good if Jesus goes and delivers every single demoniac from all of their demonic oppression if he only makes them liberated enemies of God. That is no good. Someday he will fix that problem. But there is a much bigger problem to be fixed. And so he tells the 12, do not go out preaching about all the prosperity that the king is going to bring. Stop. There is a message about me which must be proclaimed, and one that you do not yet know. But you will. And here it is. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Might I go ahead and add that Jesus never permanently commissioned the 12 until they had that message? Never did he. They did go out on some little missionary endeavors, as much for their training as anything, but until they had that message, they were never permanently sent. And I wish we had time, but we don't. I could take you through the book of Acts. Just write down Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 8. These are all chapters in which Peter or Paul began to preach. And you know what they're all preaching? They're not preaching about this king who'll take away all your pain and all your problems and all your hardships. You know what they're preaching about? This Son of God who came, who suffered, who was rejected, who was killed, and who rose from the dead. That's what they're preaching all throughout the book of Acts. I can take you quickly to the end of the book of Luke. Listen, when Jesus permanently prepared them to preach in Luke 24, 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" He's telling them what to preach, right? Go out and talk about my suffering. Go out and talk about my rejection. Go out and talk about my death. Go out and talk about my resurrection. And then when they want to know how it's applied, tell them to repent that they might be forgiven. That's the message. To go out and preach the other is the wrong message. Do you hear the warning in that church? It is possible to be God's church and still go out and broadcast the wrong message to the world. Don't do it. They want to hear it. They'll applaud you for it. They'll probably give more money, especially if you tell them to put their hand on the TV screen. It's worked before, right? Don't preach that message. Doesn't mean we never talk about it in the confines of the body. Certainly we do. Our hope is bound up in the fact that the Lord will return and set all things right. Yes, we talk about that here. We're talking about when we go out and proclaim a message to the lost and dying world. They don't need to hear yet about how all the sickness and poverty will leave. What they need to hear is how to be made friends of God, how to be reconciled to God. This is all done through the atonement of Christ. This is the message. The message of his suffering, the message of his rejection, the message of his death, and the message of his resurrection. This is what we preach. We're going to look at these, and I'll show you why we preach them. And so, now we get to the points. Four things here. We're not going to get through them all, so settle down. Four aspects Jesus says to preach. Here's the first one, his suffering. His suffering. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." It's not optional. It's part of the sovereign prerogative, the sovereign plan of the Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this earth and suffer. And you say, what are you talking about when you talk about his suffering? I think certainly, probably the biggest portion of that relates to his death on the cross, all the suffering that occurs from the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night through all day Friday, this suffering in which he bore the wrath of God. Certainly that is the most part of his suffering, but we're not going to talk about that just yet. We'll get to that when we talk about his death. What I want to relate to you first is all of his pre-cross suffering. All of the suffering which he had to endure even before we get to his death. And there is no shortage of suffering which Christ must walk through. This is his pre-death suffering. And if you want to talk about that list, all the suffering which does not include the cross, no doubt the greatest affliction in which Christ suffered is easily seen. It is the incarnation. It is that Christ, who being in very nature God, becomes in very nature human. That suffering. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." I don't know if in your life you have ever been asked to do something which you felt like was beneath you. Maybe you're an important person at your workplace or in your household, and then someone comes and asks you to do a task that you felt like was really beneath your dignity or your job description or your pay grade. I don't know if you've ever been through something like that. What I'm here to tell you is that you have never dropped as far as the Lord did. You have never been asked to do anything more beneath your dignity than what he was asked to do in the incarnation. This is Jesus enjoying all the benefits and privileges and glory of being regarded by all of creation as God. That's his life. and in a moment relinquishes that glory, relinquishes that equality, relinquishes that praise and acknowledgement so that he can be treated like a human. And even more than that, the Bible says a human slave. If today you were told to move out of your house and go live in a cardboard box, to leave your position at work and go become someone else's slave, to surrender your reputation of glory and accept a reputation of ridicule and shame, to give up all of your comforts in this life for a life of pain and struggling, would you say that you were suffering? Absolutely, you would. This was the suffering of the incarnation, only to an infinitely greater degree. And the Bible said that that suffering must happen. The question we ask is why? Well, on one hand, the Bible tells us that this suffering had to happen to make him a merciful and sympathetic high priest. He was going to fulfill his role as our advocate. If he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for believers, if he was going to come to our aid in the midst of our suffering, then he had to know what it was all about. He had to know of it experientially, not just something you could read about in a book. He had to know the pain of what it meant to walk this earth, to suffer loss, to suffer struggling, to suffer humiliation. This was part of his education, if you will. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You're familiar, we talk about suffering a lot. We often quote from James, to count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that through your suffering you learn endurance. And endurance has to finish its work so that you'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The same is true for our Lord. He had to learn endurance. He had to learn long suffering, to which he did. He came to this earth. He walked upon this earth. He walked through pain and toil and hardship and ridicule and shame. And he learned this obedience from the things which he suffered. And through that, the Bible says he was made perfect. That doesn't mean he was made sinless. He was already sinless. That means that his education was complete. He was now a trained and certified sympathetic high priest. He had to suffer if he was going to be your high priest. That's one of the reasons. But suffering to learn sympathy was not the only reason he had to suffer. He also had to suffer to vindicate his righteousness, to vindicate his righteousness. Many times when you read throughout the Old Testament, you are confronted with what are called prophecies of type, T-Y-P-E. And we talk about things that are pictures of Jesus. They're not always perfectly applied, but they still make a picture of Christ in some element. For example, the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. That goat caught in the thicket when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a high priest with neither beginning nor end, right? These are all prophecies of type. One of the most commonly overlooked prophecies of type in the Old Testament about Jesus is Job. Job is a type of Christ. How do you know that? What's the account listed of Job? Job is righteous, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job was not a sinless man, but he was painting a picture of a sinless Jesus who would come. And what occurred in Job's account? He suffered immensely like no other man had suffered. Why? The enemy came and said, if you will afflict him, he will abandon his righteousness and turn upon you. And what did God say? No, he won't. And we can prove it. Afflict him in any way you see possible, and I will prove his righteousness through his endurance. This was a picture of Christ, who being righteous and upright and blameless and fearing God and turning away from evil, regardless of the suffering and temptation you could throw his way, he will prove his righteousness as he overcomes every single temptation. This was Jesus. We get this understanding that he validated his righteousness, and that's important to us because it's the flip side of that precious doctrine of imputation, whereby we believe our sin was imputed to Christ, under which he bore God's wrath, and we believe his righteousness is imputed to us, under which we enjoy God's favor, right? Now, we have no problem believing we have sin that needs to be imputed to him. What we also want to believe is that he has righteousness that can, in fact, be imputed to us. And that righteousness is in part proven by the way he handled his suffering. Even though tempted with every temptation, the Bible says he was without sin. So because of the suffering of Christ, we are confident that he is a righteous Savior and a sympathetic high priest. So when we go out into this world, we preach his suffering. We preach that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest for sinners. We preach that Jesus dwelled among us in our sin-infested world, and he remained holy and righteous in spite of it. That's what we preach when we preach his suffering. We preach his suffering to demonstrate that he alone is our source of righteousness, and he is merciful and willing to give it. That's why we preach his suffering. Secondly, we preach his rejection. His rejection. Look at verse 22. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. This is an interesting one to consider, and maybe one that you have not previously considered. On one hand, we would say he had to be rejected by these men because, after all, somebody had to kill him, right? He was appointed by God to die to pay for the iniquity of our, or pay the wrath for our iniquity. Certainly someone had to kill him. Why not them? And that's certainly part of the reason why they had to reject him. But why them? Why not Rome just reject him and let Rome kill him? I mean, why did it have to be the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and these people? Why did they have to reject the Lord? And this is done for a very specific and important person, an important reason. It was done to expose that his message and their message was not compatible. This is why. He had to come and be rejected by them to indicate we are not on the same team. Their message and my message is not the same message. It's not even a little the same. It's not even close. It's not even that we can find a common denominator. Everything you've heard from them is wrong, and I will prove it to such an extent that they will reject me totally. You say, why? Because the only message the people had ever heard was from those chief priests. The only truth of God they'd ever learned was from those elders. They thought what they were hearing from them was God's truth. Their gospel was a false gospel. It was bound up in legalism. It was bound up in pride. It was bound up in hypocrisy. It was bound up in tradition. And Jesus had to put himself at total odds with those people to expose that their message was not God's truth. There's no way for Jesus to come and make allies with them. There was no way for him to just come in and say, well, we don't agree in all areas, but there is a basic truth in that that we can unify around. Uh-uh. Not even a little. Not even one element will you ever find in the Gospels that Jesus said, okay, we agree on that. None. None. Jesus set himself at odds from the beginning. And there's a reason. Consider for a moment what these men preached. If you take, for example, and you don't have to turn there, but take the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, you're familiar. It starts with the Beatitudes. We get a statement there about the perfect righteousness God expects. And then we get into what I've called those you have heard, but I say sermons. Remember those? You have heard, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. You have heard that it is said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust for her, you're guilty before the Lord. You've said, thou shalt not this, but I say, right? We get all those elements. Now, what does Jesus do in all of those sermons? He takes what was preached as an external truth, and Jesus applies it to the heart, right? You were told, don't kill people externally. I'm telling you that's not what God meant. Certainly, don't do that. I'm telling you, though, God applies it to your heart. You can have a murderous heart without having a murderous hand. Does that make sense? And so Jesus takes those commands and says, everything you've heard has been wrong. They did not apply the law of God accurately. What you heard God said is not what God said. Here's what God meant. The question is, when Jesus was confronting all those you have heard, but I say sermons, where do you think they heard all that from? They heard it from the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees, who one by one had taken all of God's commands and externalized them. It made them all about outward religion and outward show. And Jesus had to expose that. You could go into Matthew 6 from there, where he talks about Pharisaical giving, right? You blow a trumpet when you give. Pharisaical praying, you pray for everyone to see you. Pharisaical fasting, right? You neglect your appearance so that you look bad. There again, Jesus was saying, nothing you have learned or seen or witnessed from your religious leaders is true. It's all false. Every bit of it is wrong. He came to confront it. Consider this one. Here's another time. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Try that one on for size, right? Jesus exposed them. You don't love God. You don't believe God. Your worship is not effective. It's all in vain. You could care less about God. All you care about are your traditions. And Jesus said, I do not stand with that in the least. There's no unity here. None at all. If you believe their message, you are not believing God's message. That's what he was doing. Here's another one. Matthew 16:5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Lord launched out and said, it's all hypocrisy. It's all fake. Don't listen to them. Turn over to Matthew 21. Another example. Matthew 21. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 21. This is Jesus confronting the Pharisees. They've been trying to trick him all morning. And so he comes up and goes back on the offensive in verse 28. And he says, but what do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. And you understand what's happened. He's told both sons to go. One said, I will, but he didn't. One said, I won't, but he did. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So you hear him confronting them. You have no obedience. It's all lip service. You're the ones that stand in the temple and tell God, we love you and we'll obey you, but you never do it. You never do it. On the other hand, we've got these pagan sinners who rebelled against God. No doubt about it. They defied God, but when push came to shove, they humbled themselves and repented and did what God said. You guys are a mess. You're wrong in all elements. Look down at verse 33. Listen to another parable, he says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you not ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. You hear it again? There you are. You don't love God. You don't produce the fruit of God's vineyard. You kill God's prophets. You kill God's servants. You'll kill God's son before it's all said and done. You have rejected the cornerstone, the very foundational piece of the kingdom of heaven, and you have tossed it aside. It had to happen. And Jesus really, from that point, jumps on their back. Matthew 23:13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You preach a damning message, he says. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You understand their problem? These men were the chief leaders of the nation. These men set the theology of the nation. These men were the teachers. Jesus had to come and expose them. He had to be at such odds with them to make it abundantly clear that the message they preach is not the truth. By the way, this was prophesied. Zechariah 11:4. This is interesting. It's a pre-incarnate conversation between the Father and the Son. This is the only indication we get of any kind of conversation that happened between the Father and the Son as to why he should come to earth. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. That's the Father telling the Son, I want you to go in and I want you to pasture that flock that's being destroyed. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. That's the incarnation. Hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees. For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Isn't that true? Jesus himself came and said that the false shepherds were fleecing the flock and they had to be stopped. And I hope you get the point here of what Jesus is telling the disciples. You have to go out and not preach my fame, not preach my power and my ability to deliver. You have to go out and preach that I came to suffer. Because the world needs to understand that I am righteous in spite of my suffering. And you have to go out and preach my rejection. You have to make it clear that the message I preach is not their message. They take everything and make it external. They take everything and make it about religious ordinance. They say as long as you're sitting in church and as long as you dress the right way, then God is pleased regardless of your heart. And Jesus says, that's not true. It's not true. God looks at the heart. Their message is a condemning message. People that believe what they say go to hell, Jesus said. You have to make it clear that I'm not preaching their message, that I am different, that we are at odds, that I've been rejected. This is what we preach. In short, we preach a Jesus who was righteous as revealed by his suffering, and we preach a Jesus who demanded righteousness as revealed by his rejection of the superficial religious leaders. To go out and preach anything else is to preach the wrong message about the Lord. Doesn't mean it's a false message about the Lord. If you talk about his coming kingdom and his reign and his glory and his ability to heal and deliver, that's not a wrong or a faulty message. It's just the wrong message. That's not what the world is supposed to hear. They're supposed to hear of his suffering. They're supposed to hear of his rejection. They need to hear about the Jesus who came to fulfill God's righteous requirement, expose self-righteousness, then suffer the condemnation that sinners deserve, and deliver victory over death. That's the Jesus they need to hear about. Not the one who can deliver them from discontentment, but the one who can deliver them from the wrath of God. And until the disciples understand that, Jesus emphatically tells them, do not go preach. Do not go preach until you know that. And once they do, you're going to get that in chapter 24, once they get it, that he suffered, that he preached the true gospel, that he died to pay the debt, the ransom for sinners, and he rose from there. Once they know that, then he's going to tell them what? Go. Go preach it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Go out and proclaim it. And they got it. They figured it out. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. I came to you, brethren, and I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaim to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I preached. That's the message to you as well, church. There's two more here that we'll have to get to next time about his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection that certainly is part of this message. But I hope you understand a little bit of where the Lord is coming from. We can go out into this world and we can preach a message about Jesus that's technically true that the world wants to hear. But it doesn't benefit them because they don't need to hear how Jesus can make them healthy. They need to hear how he can forgive them before God. That's their problem. Fixing all the other problems is putting a Band-Aid on it. It doesn't do anything. Men fall into hell. They may be healthy, they may be wealthy, they may be moral, but what good is that if they still go to hell when they die? That's why we don't preach that message. We do here. We preach the other message in the world. Very important warning to the church. We'll get the rest, I guess, in a couple of weeks when we come back to Luke. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your word. Just a simple statement from the Lord does so much to us about our method of what we go out and proclaim. It clarifies for us so much what you intended for your church, to not go out and talk about all the worldly benefits that sinners can gain through Jesus. That's never been the message. In fact, you are emphatic. Don't just go out and preach that one. You've told us the message to preach of your suffering, of your rejection, of your death, and of your resurrection. These are the components that you intended for your body to proclaim because sinners need to hear of the Savior. They need to hear of the necessity of righteousness, and they need to hear of the means of that righteousness, which is you through your cross. Lord God, we thank you for that clarity. We thank you for what it shows us about a world that has gone after the prosperity gospel and how it solidifies our mind to know that's not where we dwell. It's not that you're not good, and it's not that you don't prosper and bless your people, and it's not that you can't heal, and it's not that you don't at times heal, and it's not that you're not coming back to reign upon this earth and to rid the curse and to rid the world of the curse of sin. You're going to do all those things. It's just that at this moment in time, you're trying to save sinners from their sin, and the message we preach is about that. Lord God, I pray that you would embolden a passion, light a fire inside your church, that we would be overwhelmed with a commitment to the cross, that we would preach the gospel message of salvation to a lost and dying world, that even though they may be sick or hurting or oppressed or poor, that they might be forgiven. Lord God, that's the point. We thank you for who you are, Jesus. We thank you for what you did. We thank you that you came to this earth and suffered. We thank you that you came to this earth and rejected and exposed false gospels. We thank you that you came and died and bore our wrath. We thank you that you rose, gave us hope. Lord God, may you guide your church. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.